First Timothy chapter 1. Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we approach your throne. Thankful that we have a hearing in the presence of the Almighty One. We simply ask for your help today. Your help to see and understand your word. Help me to communicate what you want to say to us today. May our hearts be receptive. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told of a mother and her son lived in a little cottage out in the forest. And one day they were out in the forest and a tornado came up unexpectedly. And the mother clung to the tree and tried to hold on to her son, but she could not hold him. The swirling winds carried him up into the sky. Now the woman began to weep and pray, "Oh Lord, please bring my boy back. He's all that I have. I will do anything to have him back. If you bring him back, I'll serve you all of my life." Suddenly the boy toppled from the sky down and fell at her feet, a little disheveled but safe and sound. Oh, the mother joyfully brushed him off and made sure he was okay. And then she stopped for a moment, looked up to the sky and said, "He had a hat, Lord." You know, some people are never satisfied with the good gifts from God and seem to find something to always complain about rather than give thanks and give praise to God. Well, the Apostle Paul is not one of those people. In fact, we find in our text this morning here in verse 17, right in the middle of his exhortation to Timothy to remain on in Ephesus, right, to instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings, to remind them that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And Paul reminds Timothy in this exhortation of his own testimony of God's incredible grace that transformed his life from a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor to now having the incredible privilege to proclaim the gospel, to be part of the team, and not only part of the team, but on the field, serving the Lord faithfully. And right in the middle of all this instruction, Paul has to praise God. He inserts a doxology right in the beginning of this letter, which typically we don't find that until the end, or at least at the end of a section. We then start a new kind of subject or a new thought of some kind. But right in the middle of his exhortation, before he finishes, he has to give praise to God. A doxology is nothing more than a praise. It is a hymn or a word that contains an ascription of praise to God. It's as if Paul cannot contain himself after he has, again, told Timothy, "You've got to do this for the sake of the church." And then he is recounting his own story, and at the end, he just cannot help but give praise to God before he continues. And this morning we want to just pause and look at this one verse, this doxology, this praise to God from the Apostle Paul. Because God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of us pausing to acknowledge Him. He says this, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever." Be glory and honor. He deserves our praise forever and ever. At all times and in all times. Right? For all time and in every time. He is worthy of our praise. And in this text, he gives us three reasons why God is worthy of our praise forever and ever. The first is what he just said. In fact, this verse should be connected with what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we looked at 12 through 16. But I knew that there's more that I could say than I had time to say, so I wanted to break it into two different. But this is an ascription of praise to God, first of all, because of the work of God as Savior. And we, just as the Apostle Paul is an example to all those who believe, as he says in verse 16, we learn from his example that we should praise him because of his work as Savior. What is that work? Go back to verse 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. We talked about that, right? A couple weeks ago. That this is the truth. And Paul says, I will stand on this truth to the very end. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full, all acceptance. Take it to heart. And here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, he says. Christ Jesus, first of all, came into the world. He came into this world. He existed before this world. When he came into the world, he came as God into this world. And when he came into the world, he took on himself something that he wasn't before, and that is full humanity. He did not leave his divinity behind, but added to his divinity full humanity. And so as Jesus walked this earth, he walked in this earth with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Though that human nature was without sin, and he lived a sinless life, and then died a substitutionary death, he came to this world. He wasn't just born into it. He didn't just come into being at some point. He came into this world from beyond. The best place we see this description is Philippians 2, where Paul explains that we should have the same mindset, the same attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. What was that attitude? He says in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, who although he existed in the form of God, that word form means that which to that to which nothing can be added. He came fully and completely God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he did not hold on to that alone and say, I'm staying here. To hell with them, I'm staying here. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going down there. I'll take on what I need to take on so that I can save them. And so verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. perfect divinity, came and took on perfect humanity in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh, perfect humanity, lived a perfect life, showing us how to live as human beings in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, and then he died in our place as a perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you and me. In other words, he took your sin in mind and he paid the price we deserved on our behalf, and God the Father was pleased to pour his wrath out upon his Son and be satisfied, so that when we look to the Son in faith, when we put our trust in him and what he accomplished, we receive the benefit of what Christ accomplished, that is our salvation. Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. Right? This is the trustworthy statement. Deserving all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world and Christ Jesus came to save sinners. For this reason, Paul says, I was shown mercy. I found mercy. And this is the same reason you and I find mercy and are saved, because Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we, like Paul, can say, among whom I am the foremost of all. God is worthy of our praise because of his work as our Savior. The more we ponder the reality of our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, the more we will respond from within praise to God. If we don't spend any time thinking about that, salvation will become kind of a, that was something that happened to me years ago. Maybe when I was a child. And we move on and it becomes mundane. And it doesn't produce a response of praise. Paul, it seems, never gets tired of reflecting back. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. As we talked about it, that means he took pleasure in hurting other people who were following Jesus. He says, I can't forget that that's who I was. But Christ came to save me, the most undeserving person in all the world. Until we get to the place, like the Apostle Paul, where we recognize, I am the most undeserving of all sinners, we will probably not have a response of praise like Paul. When you sing the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning, do you think about what the words are? Do you listen to each other sing and look at those words and think about what that means for you? That's why we do this. It's not just a preliminary to get to the show. I have heard of Christians who say, it's the singing part, that's just, I don't even care for that. I go to hear the word. As if that's more spiritual. That is contrary to the Word of God. When we're told, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Come, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Clap your hands. Shout unto God a a voice of triumph. This is the call of Scripture. Sing, praise God for what He's done. He has saved us from our sin. So we should praise Him because of His work as Savior. Then we come to the actual verse 17. He says, now to the King eternal, the King. We should praise Him because of His authority as King. He is the King. In fact, that word King eternal is a phrase that is basically it's the King of the ages. The King of the ages. Couple things I want to say about that. First of all, He is the King. He's the King. Which means He's in charge, He's in control, and He's in command. He's the King. We don't have a king in this country. So we don't understand the authority that comes with being the supreme ruler of a people. In fact, we've gotten to such a place as a culture in this country where because we don't like the policies of the person who is ultimately in charge in the presidency, we disdain not only him, but the position itself. I'm all for freedom of speech. But we have lost the reverence of a position of authority. See, we oftentimes as believers, we bemoan the fact that in our culture we have lost this whole reverence for authority, right? Whether it's in the home, in the schools, in the public, in the workplace. We've lost that. We bemoan that, and yet we do the very same things. But we justify it because, well, those people aren't godly. I get it. I feel the same way. But we don't have any idea what it means to have a king who is completely in charge. We have checks and balances, praise God. But a king is completely in charge. He is completely in control, and he is completely in command. That means he's responsible for all that goes on in his kingdom. It means he is sovereign in his rule over that kingdom. And it means he has the right to tell his subjects what to do and when to do it. He's the king. But as American Christians, we don't like to hear that. So we like to be in charge of our own life. We like to be in control. We like to command our own destiny. That's not the teaching of Scripture. In fact, listen to a couple of scriptures that talk about praising Him as King. Psalm 47, 6, 7, and 8 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises. With a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Praise God that He's the King. And you are not, and I am not. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's sovereignty. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. And then Paul in Ephesians 1:11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He's in charge, He's in control, and He's in command. This is His kingdom. We are His subjects. He is the King. That should cause praise in us. But often it causes a little bit of angst. Because we have a harder time with authority than we think we do. Well, we have no problem with someone who's in authority who does what we like him or her to do. Because we don't want to be ultimately responsible, but we want to have our way. And so if we can get a leader that leads us in the way we want to go, man, we'll follow that person because they're ultimately going to take the brunt of something goes wrong, but I get the benefit of their leadership. But we don't like it when the leader says, this is the way we're going, and you don't agree with it. There are times in which Jesus says, this is the way we're going, and we don't agree with it. But he's the king. King of the ages. Yes, that means he is king eternal, but it also means he is the king of all times. He's the king of all times. Meaning, he's the king during the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's the king. No matter what is going on, he is king over it, and he is king over you and over me. We don't understand in the moment because we don't see the big picture. We don't understand everything. God is an eternal being who sees everything from beginning to end at the same time and yet operates within the context of time and space to accomplish a plan and a purpose that benefits all of eternity. You and I are stuck right here and we don't get it all. Just yesterday, I heard a testimony of a guy who was, he was a professional lumberjack. Climb a big tree with harness and ropes, and he'd get up so far and cut down the branches. Go up a little further, cut down the branches. And then he was telling about how he was cutting down this one tree. It was a beautiful day, no wind. It was just a perfect day to be out doing this. He gets up so far, and he was planning to just notch out the rest of the tree and fell it from there. But just as he get to that place, the wind kicks up. And he said, I was like, God, really? Really? No wind all day, and now the wind's blowing. Now it's more work for me. Now I got to take more branches off, go up higher until I get a little further up. And what happened was, as he got further up, he realized there was a vine attached to the top of the tree. It was attached to another tree. He didn't see it. Had he taken the tree off where he wanted to, that vine would have acted like a rope and would have pulled that tree the direction he didn't want it to go, would have knocked him off that tree and killed him. And he's up at the top of that tree praising God that God was in control of the wind. Though when he was down a little further, he was upset at God because he didn't see the big picture. He didn't understand what God understood. The problem is, for most of us, we may never get to the top of that tree in this life and see what God sees. But we've got to trust. He has a good plan. He knows what he's doing. Faith is believing God at his word. Not at our sight or our finite understanding. It's trusting the infinite God who is all wise and all loving and sovereign, who can work things out in time and space with an eternal perspective in view. And it's trusting him even when we don't see it all. He is king of all times. When it's good, we praise him. We see the goodness of God. We experience the goodness of God. When it's bad, we praise him because he knows what he's doing. We praise him by faith. He is the king of all times and of all circumstances. He knows what he's doing. And he's working his eternal plan. And Romans 8 tells us this, we know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. God is working a plan to accomplish a purpose that's far bigger than you and I can understand. He's working to bring us from beginning to end, and he sees it all at the same moment. And so we take it by faith according to the Word of God. Not just faith in some concept we want it to be real. No, we base our faith in the Word of God, and we believe what it says, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. He is in the process of conforming you and I into the image of his Son Jesus in this life, maturing and perfecting us as he holds us to the very end. We should praise him because of his authority as king. And thirdly, we should praise him because of his nature as God. He says, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. He gives us three examples of the character and nature of God in this as he reflects on his own testimony and the goodness of God. The word immortal means immune from decay. It doesn't mean how often we use immortal as live forever. No, this means incorruptible. See, he is incorruptible. That is, he will never know death, decay, or loss of strength. It means he's not capable of corruption. Morally, God will never change his character. His nature, his character will never be compromised. We've all seen the physical decline of other people. Right? We've seen it in our grandparents, our parents. And certainly, the older we get, the more we see it in the mirror. Right? I mean, we see the decline. We feel it in our body when we try and do something we used to be able to do, and it hurts now to do that, or it hurts after you do it. We've also, unfortunately, seen at times moral decline in certain people. See, these things are a part of the fall. They're the consequence of sin in this world. God is not affected by the fall. God is above all that. And so he is incorruptible. And it's as if Paul is making a contrast between his utter corruptibility as a person, as a blasphemer and a violent aggressor against the things of God, and he compares that to the one who is incorruptible. He says, I praise that you're not like me. He's invisible, that is, he is spirit. He's not bound by physical limitations. And because we cannot see him, the only way we could know him is by his own self-revelation. And that is why we must determine who God is based on what he says in this book, not based on who we want him to be in our mind or some dream we might have of him. Because he's revealed himself in the pages of this book, and primarily the person of Jesus who walked this earth in human flesh. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this about God and his invisibility. He says, He is the one who fills all things, works everywhere, and yet is invisible to us. The perfect reverse of the false gods or idols, who are confined to one spot, work nowhere, and being stock and stones are seen by everybody. In fact, listen to the words. In fact, I read one of the Psalms last week that speaks of this. I'll read Psalm 115 that talks about idols. It says this. Our God is in the heavens, as I read before. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. They give every appearance of being able to see, speak, hear, smell, touch, go places, but they can't do anything. And everyone who trusts in them will be just like them. Not able to do anything for God. But God, on the other hand, we can't see him, but he's at work everywhere. He is accomplishing things that we know not of. We see some of the evidence of his work around us. When we see the transformation in someone's life, we say, that has to be God. We look around at the beauty of creation. All these things are evidences of the invisible God who is at work. So we praise him for who he is. He is incorruptible, he is invisible, and he is unique. The only God. I think it's the King James that has the only wise God. That word wise is not in the original language. But what he's saying here is the only, the unique one. He is the only God. There is no other. Throughout Scripture, we are told over and over and over again this fact. And I'm going to take a moment to just read to you some of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that speak about the uniqueness, the fact that He is the only God. Just listen to the Word of God. Deuteronomy, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside him. Know therefore today and take into your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Isaiah says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Thus the Lord says, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know, from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other. And one more quote from Isaiah, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be determined, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 8, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one. And he writes here in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. That's just a smattering of passages in the Old and New Testament that speak of the uniqueness of God. He is the only God. And he is worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship. Though there are other spirit beings, they are all created beings. There is only one God. That God sent his son Jesus to this world to save sinners, among whom we are foremost of all. And so we should praise him. Praise him for his work as Savior. Praise him for his authority as King. Praise him for his nature as God. Lamethus, British minister W.E. Sangster, back in 1950s, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging in his leg. When he went to the doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away. His voice would fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow. Sangster threw himself into his work in British Home Missions, figuring he could still write and he would have even more time for prayer. Let me stay in the struggle, Lord, he pleaded. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. He wrote articles and books and helped organize prayer cells throughout England. I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering, he told people who pitied him. Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold a pen shakily on Easter morning. Just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it, he said this, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, he is risen! But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. I realize that everyone has a different level of reservedness. But I want us to understand that expressing ourselves physically is not reserved for people with different theology. And I'm not saying that everyone has to do anything physically. In fact, I would tell you to encourage you, I have heard from more than one person who have visited our church who have said to me, it is amazing how your church sings. But in so many churches, they say, where people don't sing, only the people up front sing, everyone else just listens. We sing. Why? Because he's worthy of it. But I know this, that some of us can't talk without using our hands, right? I mean, I'm kind of one of them. My wife's even worse than I am. I have actually, she's been on the phone, And I've actually grabbed her arm, you know, just kind of lovingly and just held it down there. And she's talking and she starts stumbling over words. She can't even talk on the phone without using her hands. Right? So what? Why do I say that? Because we cannot be hindered from praising God with a heart full of joy because of His work as our Savior, because of His authority over our lives as King, because of His nature as God. We cannot be hindered to give praise to God because we're worried about what somebody beside us or behind us will think. If I use some expression of some kind. We don't do it to be noticed by people. I just want you to know, you're free to express your praise. However you feel led to do that, no one is going to judge you if you don't. No one is going to judge you if you do. If they do, they're wrong. And God will answer. I got to answer to God for that. We need to sing and sing out to the Lord. So why don't we do that as we conclude today? We're going to sing the song we opened with, And Can It Be? Megan, if you'll go ahead and go back to those slides. We're going to stand, we're going to sing And Can It Be? I'm not going to stand up here because you'll think I'm watching to see if you're going to express yourself. Okay, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to express myself. But let's sing out to the Lord. Let's give voice to the praise in our heart. Maybe right now things are good. And you want to praise God because you're in that good season, right? But maybe things are not good right now. Maybe there's something going on in your life right now that's bad, that's hard, that's difficult, that keeps you up at night, causes you to weep and question what God is up to. I want to invite you to trust God in the bad times because He's King over all times. And let's praise Him. And this song particularly gives us opportunity to say, why do I get the benefit of being one of the ones that Christ has redeemed? How can it be? Right? Let's praise Him. Let's stand.